Let's open our Bibles to that psalm, Psalm 22. And then we will turn to Mark's gospel as we continue our study of that gospel. Reading first of all from Psalm 22, the verses 1 through 18, and then we'll turn to Mark 15, 25 to 32. Title of the message this morning is taken from Psalm 22 and the 7th verse. It's a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. I believe the psalmist here in poetic language is describing that intense spiritual battle that is going on as our Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Now turn, please, with me to Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter. Reading the verses 25 to 32. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him reviled him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What are some of the most important days in human history? If you were to ask that question of the average person in the grocery store, I'm sure you would get some interesting responses. If you were to address that question to a history professor at a secular university, I'm sure you would get an interesting response. But if you pose that question to Bible-believing Christians, what are some of the most important days in human history? They would say, without hesitation, the day Jesus was crucified, the day Jesus rose again from the dead, and the day that Jesus ascended into heaven to be crowned as King of the universe. In our text for this morning, we are dealing with one of the most important days in human history. And because it is one of the most important days in history, it should not surprise us that it is also the day when the greatest number of prophecies were fulfilled. When we compare the gospel accounts, we find at least 15 specific prophecies fulfilled during the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Among them is Psalm 22. Where David, the psalmist, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to gaze down the corridors of time and see the mockery of Jesus' enemies as he hung from the cross. Psalm 22 is a poetic description of the crucifixion. It describes the terrible suffering of the Lord Jesus as he bore the weight of divine displeasure and experienced the wrath of the Father poured out against sin. And in the midst of the agony of God's forsakenness, Jesus was scorned and ridiculed. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, David said, with prophetic insight, "All those who see me laugh me to scorn. All those who see me laugh me to scorn." From Mark chapter 15, verses 25 to 32, I want us to consider the responses of three groups of people to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and how those responses were the fulfillment of prophecy. First, the mockery of the capricious travelers. Second, the mockery of the crafty and corrupt rulers. And third, the mockery of the crucified robbers. Jesus had been tried, condemned, and led to Golgotha. Verse 25 tells us that it was now the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus hung from the cross as one rejected by God and man. He hung from the cross between heaven and earth, rejected by both. Verse 26 says that the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." The written statement fastened over his head set forth the official charge. Mark recorded an abbreviated version of the full inscription. John's gospel says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The Jewish authorities protested Pilate's designation of Jesus as King of the Jews, but Pilate refused to erase it or alter it. He said, rather tersely, "What I have written, I have written." Little did Pilate realize that what he wrote was in reality the sober truth. Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews, the Messiah God had promised to his people. Pilate unwittingly proclaimed Jesus' true identity. At this moment, he certainly did not look like a king. He was a dying man, racked with pain, covered in blood, bruised and battered. This was the moment of his greatest weakness and degradation. Yet Pilate's words stated an amazing truth, an eternal truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews. As the hymn writer said, "Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One." And he is not only the King of Israel, but his rule is universal. The inscription was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Greek was the most common language in the empire at that time. Aramaic, which is closely related to Hebrew, was the language of Palestine, and Latin was the official language of Rome. By posting the inscription in these three languages, Pilate enabled virtually every person who passed by to read it. And in this way, Pilate was unknowingly announcing that Jesus' rule was universal. Pilate hung up the title over Jesus' head, but through it, God Almighty was speaking. He was proclaiming to all who passed by that Jesus is King. Congregation, a day is coming when each one of you will acknowledge his kingship. In Revelation chapter 19, the apostle John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many what? Crowns. The armies in heaven followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What is it, boys and girls? King of kings and Lord of lords. When Jesus hung from the cross, he was a pathetic sight. And yet the sign over his head stated what every man, woman, and child will one day be forced to acknowledge: Jesus is King. Congregation, are you submitting to his kingship right now? Do you bow before him, humbly confessing that he is King and Lord of your life? Our text tells us in verse 29 that those who passed by Jesus blasphemed him. They hurled insults at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Who were these travelers? Well, most of them were Jewish pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Because of the Passover, the traffic in and out of Jerusalem was much heavier than usual. Many of these people who now mocked the Lord Jesus Christ had either witnessed or heard about the great miracles that he had performed. Some of them heard his preaching, and many of them had probably participated in his triumphal entry just 5 days earlier. They were part of that great crowd who went before him and behind him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." Many of them had cheered him as the King of Israel. But now these very same people who heard his teaching, witnessed his mighty deeds, and cheered him as a conquering hero, now hurled insults at him. They were extremely fickle and capricious. Verse 29 says they wagged their heads. Wagging the head was a gesture of scorn and derision. You can find several illustrations in the Old Testament where the wagging of the head was a sign of mockery, a sign of contempt. Furthermore, they quoted the charge that was leveled against him by the false witnesses at his trial. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." If they only knew, brothers and sisters, if they only knew that in 3 days Jesus would rise from the dead. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again," he was speaking of the temple of his body. John's gospel gives us that interpretive remark, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. These fickle passers-by totally misunderstood what he had said. They didn't realize that his words were about to come true. In 3 days, he would rise. The fact that Jesus hung from the cross, dying helplessly, was sufficient proof that he was not the Messiah. As far as they were concerned, he was not who he claimed to be. And so they shouted, "Save yourself! And come down from the cross. Deliver yourself from your suffering." Brothers and sisters, it was because Jesus refused to save himself that he was able to save others. It was because he refused to deliver himself that he was able to deliver you. If he had come down from the cross, as these people suggested, we could not be saved. The only reason you can be saved from the eternal terrors of hell is because Jesus did not save himself. He remained on the cross, bearing your sin and receiving your punishments. He remained on the cross, enduring the wrath of God against the sin he bore. Those who passed by assumed that it was weakness that kept Jesus on the cross. It was weakness that kept him from coming down. But it was precisely the opposite. It was the strength of his love for his people that kept him there. He loved his people so much that he would not leave his task incomplete. Those who passed by the cross saw nothing but a loser, a failure, a weakling. And they did not understand that he was there by choice. He bled and suffered willingly. He gave himself to unimaginable suffering under the curse of God so that sinners such as you and I can be saved. Congregation, were it not for the grace of God and the enlightening work of the Spirit, you would be among the mocking crowd. You would blaspheme the name of Christ. You would consider him a loser and a failure. It is only by the power of the Word and Spirit that you can say this morning, he is my Lord, he is my King, he is my Savior, and by his death I have life. By his pain I have joy, and through his misery I have pleasures forevermore. But we see in this text not only the mockery of the capricious travelers, but also the mockery of the crafty rulers. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. These are the religious rulers of Israel. These are the shepherds of God's flock. These are the spiritual overseers of the covenant community. These are the men who had the sacred duty of ensuring that God's truth was faithfully taught in Israel. They had the responsibility to teach the law and the gospel. They had to hold before God's people the promises of the covenant and lead God's people to faith in the promised Messiah. But instead of leading God's people in the way of truth, they led them to the path of destruction. Should it surprise us that the people who passed by the cross blasphemed Jesus and ridiculed him? It shouldn't surprise us at all, for they were only doing what the religious rulers were doing. They were following the example of their shepherds. They were listening to their false teaching. By their craftiness, the religious leaders had managed to condemn Jesus. And now that he was helplessly hanging and from a cross, dying on a cross, they were overjoyed. With demonically inspired glee, they shouted, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, what did they mean when they said, he saved others? He saved others. Brothers and sisters, it was an acknowledgement of his miracles. They could not deny his miracles. His miracle-working power was obvious, but instead of recognizing through his miracles that he was indeed the Messiah, they insisted that his power to perform wonders came from Satan. Mark 3, 22, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. The religious authorities did not deny that his miracles were real. They could not deny that his miracles were real, but they attributed his miraculous power to Satan. Now, as Jesus suffered on the cross, they said, he saved others from disease, but he cannot save himself from dying. For the chief priests and scribes, his inability to save himself was proof that he could not be the Messiah. His claims were false. In verse 32, they continued to make a mockery of his messianic claims. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Matthew's gospel says, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. We will believe him. Do you think that's true, boys and girls? If Jesus came down from the cross, would they believe? If Jesus suddenly stood before them as a strong and healthy man, would they believe? What do you think, boys and girls? What do you think? Let me ask you this. When Jesus rose from the dead, Did they believe? When the Roman guards came to them with the incredible story of Jesus' resurrection, did they repent and believe? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a story about a rich man who died and went to hell, and a poor beggar named Lazarus who died and went to Abraham's bosom. From the torment of hell, the rich man cried out and said, "I beg you that you would send Lazarus to my father's house to warn my five brothers, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now listen to Abraham's response. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead." You see, brothers and sisters, miracles do not necessarily change hard and stubborn hearts. Miracles do not guarantee faith. Miracles do not cause sinners to confess the lordship of Christ. These rulers said, "Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." But when Jesus rose from the dead, they did not believe. When Jesus conquered the grave, they did not believe. A miraculous descent from the cross would not convince them. Another visual and dramatic demonstration of power would not convince them. They would not hear Moses and the prophets, the word of God, and therefore neither would they be persuaded through another miracle. A congregation of all the people who participated in the crucifixion of Jesus, the chief priests and scribes bore the greatest guilt. They knew the word of God, but they did not believe. They knew the books of Moses, but they did not see the Christ in the books of Moses. They did not believe. They claimed to be a spokesman for God, but they were servants of Satan. Through craftiness, they secured the irreversible decision to put Jesus to death. And as he was dying, they mocked his messianic claims. Brothers and sisters, in their mockery, we see a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, describe the mockery of the crowd and the mockery of the corrupt rulers with startling precision. "All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head." Without their knowledge, they fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22. And yet, in spite of their intense hatred, hard hearts, and great guilt, brothers and sisters, we learn that after Pentecost, some of these people were graciously convicted, changed, and converted. Some of them came to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. In verses 29 to 32, they mocked his messianic claim and his claim to be the king of Israel. But in Acts chapter 2, we read that 3,000 people were converted through Peter's spirit-empowered preaching. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And then we read in Acts chapter 6 that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Do you hear that? Perhaps some of the mocking, condemning, corrupt, crafty rulers came to faith in Jesus and were saved. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6. When we read the account of the crucifixion, we might get the impression that the chief priests and scribes were so hard and rebellious that they could never be changed. Never. By the power of the Word and Spirit, the hardest can be changed. The most rebellious can be changed. The most guilty can be cleansed. What a blessing to know that if you have once mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have said blasphemous words against Him, if you have scorned the one who was crucified, and if you have dishonored His name, if you have resisted His claims and ignored His kingly authority, there is still forgiveness and hope for you as you hear the gospel, turn from your sin, embrace His provision, and believe His message of salvation. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We don't know with any certainty if that includes some of the men of our text, but it certainly provides hope that some of them were changed and were brought to a knowledge of salvation. How terrible it is, brothers and sisters, how utterly, utterly horrible it is for those mockers who did not repent. They rejected their Savior, and they are now rejected by Him forever. Let it be a warning to you this morning that if you despise the Christ, if you despise the Messiah, you will be despised forever. No forgiveness, no Savior, no life, no heaven, no mercy, no joy. Nothing but wrath, everlasting punishment from a perfectly just and holy God. Then we find in this text not only the response of the travelers, the response of the rulers to Jesus' crucifixion, but also the mockery of the crucified robbers. The mockery of the crucified robbers. In verse 27, we read, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Here we have another one of the 15 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' death. Written more than 700 years before Jesus, these words of the prophet Isaiah were fulfilled at Golgotha. He was numbered with the transgressors. Mark and Matthew both record that these men were thieves. They were robbers. We are not given a detailed account of their crimes, but the fact that they were crucified has led some to believe that they must have also been guilty of murder. It's very possible that they were friends of Barabbas and partners in crime. Barabbas, you remember who he was, children? Barabbas was the man that the Jews preferred to be released rather than Jesus. We read back in verse 7 of Mark 15 that Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer. When you compare the four Gospels, you learn that Barabbas was a robber, a murderer, a revolutionary, and a violent man. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. He was a dangerous man. He was bad news. It is possible that the two men crucified, one on the right and the other on the left of Jesus, were associates of Barabbas. And it's also possible that Barabbas was meant to be crucified on the middle cross. However, he was released, and Jesus took his place. At any rate, these two men had made a complete mess of their lives. Instead of honoring God's law, they had become involved in illegal activity, and they were now suffering the consequences. They were caught, condemned, and crucified. And they were now in the final hours of their life. Soon these two men would have to meet their Maker and Judge, and their eternal destiny would be determined. There was no escaping. There was no possibility of deliverance. Death was imminent. As these two men approached the end, what did they do? What did they do? Look at the end of verse 32. "And those who were crucified with him reviled him." They reviled him. Luke's gospel says that they blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Both of these criminals mocked him. Both of them heaped insults on him. Both of them reviled him. Brothers and sisters, mockery was hurled at Jesus from all sides, from those who passed by, from the Jewish leaders, and also from these robbers, one on the right and one on the left. They were antagonistic to the Son of God. The mockery of these two criminals is surprising in light of the fact that Jesus had certainly done them no harm. He was not a threat to their religious system, as was the case with the chief priests and scribes. Furthermore, these two men were at the gates of death. They were standing at the gates of hell. They were dying men heading for the place prepared for the devil and his angels. But even though they were tottering on the brink of hell, they reviled Jesus as a powerless and helpless weakling. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. They used the little strength that they still had to heap insults on the one who had done them no harm. It shows us something about their true character, doesn't it? These men were low-life lawbreakers on the road to hell. They were only hours from eternal damnation. Soon they would enter the place of eternal punishment. But they both seemed unconcerned, careless, and rude. They used their dying breath to criticize the one who alone could change their destiny. However, we learn from Luke's gospel that one of the true criminals grew silent and stopped mocking the Lord Jesus. His rebellious and careless attitude began to change. He began to see something in Jesus that the religious leaders and those who passed by failed to see. By the working of the Spirit, he began to understand that the man hanging between him and his fellow thief was not an ordinary man. We are not told what it was that touched his heart. We don't know what he saw in Jesus. Perhaps he was moved by Jesus' prayer for his enemies. Just before they divided his garments and cast lots, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Hearing Jesus pray for his tormentors and observing his calm, forgiving spirit may have been contributing factors leading to his repentance. Or perhaps he was also touched by the inscription over Jesus' head, "This is the King of the Jews." All of these things combined may have been used of the Lord to penetrate the heart of this condemned criminal. But then we still ask the question, why was he touched? Why was he touched and not his partner in crime? Why was he convicted and not his fellow thief? Why was he softened and not the religious leaders or the people in the crowd? They all observed the same things. They all witnessed his calm and forgiving disposition, the calm and forgiving disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he alone was softened. Why? How do we account for the change in one and not the others? Why do we see this happening also today? Two men may sit in the same church. They hear the same sermon. They hear the same message. They hear the same teaching. But only one is converted and changed while the other remains unaffected. Why? Why do two people in precisely the same circumstances react in the opposite ways? The answer, brothers and sisters, can only be found in God's sovereign grace. A grace that is no more deserved by one than the other. Does one deserve salvation more than another? Does one deserve it? No, it is only the glory of God's grace. The Spirit of God works in the hearts of those whom God has chosen from eternity, causing them to believe on the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. You see, both criminals had the same experience. They walked with Jesus to the cross. They heard his words. They observed his behavior. But only one was snatched from the fire. He was snatched by the fire, from the fire by the sovereign choice of God. The other was left in his sin. Dear friends, you need to remember that it was not your intelligence that caused you to embrace Christ. It was not your honorable character. It was God's sovereign choice. If you have repented before Jesus Christ and acknowledged his claim on your life, it is by grace, sovereign grace alone. And perhaps you say, well, how can we know that one criminal was truly penitent? How can we know that he was converted? From the account in Luke's gospel, we learn several things. First, he rebukes his partner for the insults that he continued to hurl at Jesus. He rebuked his partner. He said to him, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" The criminal who became Jesus' friend told the unrepentant criminal to consider the state of his own soul before the approaching judgment of God. "Do you not even fear God?" Second, he not only rebuked his partner, but he also confessed his own guilt. Luke 23:41 says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins." You see, he admitted that he was a sinner and that it was right for him to die for his sins. Third, he also confessed Jesus' innocence. He also confessed Jesus' innocence. After admitting his own guilt, he went on to say, "But this man has done nothing wrong." The religious leaders declared that he was worthy of death. The multitudes demanded that he be crucified. But this criminal confessed what others knew to be true but refused to admit. "This man has done nothing wrong." This man's testimony concerning the innocence of Jesus was a remarkable witness against all the enemies of Jesus who stood by the cross mocking him. And then fourthly, he rebuked his partner, he confessed his own sin, he confessed Jesus' innocence, and he prayed for Christ's mercy. He prayed for Christ's mercy. Listen to his words in Luke 23. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" What a remarkable request that was. At a time when Jesus was at his weakest, a sorry sight, a seemingly helpless individual, blood running down his face, his clothes stripped from his body, his flesh torn and his body bruised and from whipping, his hands and feet pierced with the nails that fastened him to the cross. His body was racked with pain and his life was slipping away. And yet this penitent thief looked at him and said, "Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognized that Jesus was Lord and King. He believed that this Jesus, who was humiliated before the crowd, was going to be crowned as the great Messianic King. Although he saw no royal robes, no golden crown, no kingly scepter, no signs of glory or might, yet he believed that Jesus was the King of a great kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. Congregation, many of those who stood at the cross that day laughed at the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. They laughed him to scorn, said the psalmist. But this one man, this penitent thief, saw something of his glory and turned to him for mercy. And boys and girls, what did Jesus say to this man? Luke 23:43. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." A soul that had been tottering on the brink of hell received assurance from the lips of Jesus that he was forgiven and that he would be with him that very day in paradise. If there was ever an example of Christ's willingness to save sinners who come to him in repentance and faith, it is here. It is here. Jesus did not say, "You are too sinful. There is no room in my kingdom for men like you." He did not say, "Your life has been a mess, an ungodly mess. How dare you request mercy?" No, brothers and sisters, with kindness and compassion, he assured the penitent thief that he was pardoned, cleansed, justified, redeemed, delivered from hell, and given a title to glory. Perhaps there's someone in our midst this morning who feels beyond the hope of salvation. Your sins seem too great. You feel as though the door of mercy cannot be opened for such a one as you. You need to consider Jesus' assurance to the dying thief. He had wasted his life. He had blasphemed and reviled the Son of God. And yet when he cast himself upon the Lord Jesus, the gates of heaven were open for him. And so they will be open to you. Confess your sin. Confess Jesus' innocence. Pray for mercy. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. And he will graciously grant you a place with him in paradise. Brothers and sisters, being with Jesus is what makes paradise paradise. Being with Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so in the middle of the laughter, the mockery, the insults, the hatred, a sinner became a saint and was brought into the family of God. Of himself, he had no right to be with Christ in paradise. He had no right to the kingdom of God. He deserved everlasting punishment. But at the very moment that Jesus assured him of paradise, Jesus was himself paying the price for sin. We will see in our next message how Jesus cried out in anguish as he suffered the intense agony of outer darkness, hell itself. Because Jesus paid the price on the cross, he could say to the dying thief, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Congregation, let these words be an encouragement to you. Charles Spurgeon said, "I think the Savior took the penitent thief with him as a specimen of what he meant to do. He seemed to say to all the heavenly powers, 'I bring a sinner with me. He is a sample of the rest.' He seemed to say to all the heavenly powers, 'I bring a sinner with me. He is a sample of the rest.'" Have you blasphemed the name of Jesus? Have you mocked him? Have you insulted him? Confess your sin. Confess Jesus' sinlessness. And pray for his mercy. And while others mock him all the way to hell, you will be graciously forgiven and cleansed so that when you breathe your final breath, Jesus will say to you, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." With me. With me. In paradise. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what mockery you endured. What scorn and ridicule you endured, that we may have life, and that one day we may be with you in paradise.
We praise you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We see human wickedness as we hear the cries of those who passed by and the cries of the religious leaders. Human depravity, the sin that so grips our hearts. But Lord, we thank you that you are able to break through our hardness, that you are able to take hearts of stone and make them into hearts of flesh. That, Lord, even those who have wasted their lives, living in sin, transgressing your law, living in disobedience, yet through repentance, there's forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that we may read of this penitent thief. Oh, Lord, as he acknowledged his own sin, and as he acknowledged the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, as he prayed for mercy. What a contrast, Lord, between him and his partner, between him and the religious leaders who looked so good externally, who looked so pious, who were not thieves and robbers and murderers or insurrectionists. What a contrast, Lord, between him and those who passed by, who appeared to be faithful sons and daughters of the covenant. And yet, Lord, you have given us those wonderful words spoken to the penitent thief. Today, you will be with me. And we are mindful, O Lord, that our salvation is of grace alone. It is not of works. It is not because of our noble character. It is of grace and grace alone. Encourage the hearts of your people here this morning. You know that some of us have been blasphemers. You know some of us have mocked the name of Christ. You know, Lord, that some of us have simply made sport of the Son of God. We praise you that we may come to you and be assured of the pardon of all our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not heed the taunts of the leaders and the multitude who said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe." But that, Lord, because of your mercy, you remained there till the bitter end and drank the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. We thank you for the revelation of your grace. Oh Lord, will you stamp that upon the hearts of all your people? We love you. And we want our lives to bring glory to our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us sing together number 440. As we respond to the word of God, number 440, we'll stand to sing all the verses. We continue in the Word.